As we prepare to hear God's word together this evening, let us go before God in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God, you have spoken to us through your word. You have revealed yourself to us through the stories, the laws, and the history of your people. You have revealed who you are, your eternal love, your covenantal faithfulness, your grace and mercy that is new every morning. God, in the stillness of this hour, speak to us of eternal things, that we may see as you would have us see, that we would hear as you would have us hear, that you would know as you would have us know, and love as you would have us love. Strengthen us in our faith by the hearing of your word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my salvation. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. And all God's people said, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, found on page 250 of the Bibles in front of you. We will read all of Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident." This is the word of the Lord. Well, to understand what happens in this chapter, it's helpful if we jump ahead to Numbers 31. In Numbers chapter 31, the people have gone to battle against the Midianites. responding to God's command that the Midianites should be put to death. But they allow some of the women to live, which upsets Moses. And in verse 16, Moses says this. He says, they, that is the women of Midian, were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. See, Balaam, it turns out, didn't quite go home at the end of chapter 24. It seems that Balaam decided instead of going home, he went and found a home among the Midianites. And he's a bit of a tricky, slimy character, as we've seen. Balaam cannot change God's mind. And so instead he realizes there is a far easier way to make Balak happy, make his money, and be good. And that's through the men of Israel. We may be reminded as we consider this that as we've been hearing about the stories of the gods of other cultures in the morning sermons, that the gods of the cultures around Israel are capricious, they're self-interested, they're changeable. Faithful is not an adjective you would use to describe any of the gods of Babylon about which we heard this morning. And instead of the gods being faithful, the gods depend on the faithfulness of the humans. That is because, as we just heard this morning, in their religious system, the gods depend on the sacrifices made by humans for food. Well, it's humanity who is stable and relatively faithful. Otherwise, the gods would starve to death. And it's the gods who are changing and capricious. But over the course of the oracles of Numbers chapter 22 through 24, Balaam learns that Israel and her God Yahweh have flipped this script on its head. Balaam has realized that God will not be swayed. God will not abandon the covenant. God will not change. But swaying Israel, well, that just takes a little sex. And in verse 3, having participated in the worship of Baal, eating the sacrificial meal and bowing down before these gods and indulging in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, verse 3 we read, so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, when I first read this idea of Israel being yoked to the Baal of Peor, I thought of the imagery of marriage. And we'll see in a bit that the language of being unfaithful to God will make us think of other times in Scripture when God explicitly describes the covenantal relationship with Israel as a marriage. And I thought especially of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul famously urges believers not to be unequally yoked. But the idea of being yoked to something in the Old Testament is not about marriage. It's about power and servitude. So for instance, when Rehoboam becomes king of Israel and Judah after the reign of Solomon, the people come to him and say, lighten the yoke of your father Solomon. His older, wiser advisors encourage him to lighten the yoke of his father Solomon. And Rehoboam instead follows the advice of his younger advisors and tells the people that he is going to increase the yoke. We may think of Isaiah chapter 58, a passage that we often hear around Lent, where God promises to break every yoke, and that the fast that God desires is one that sets the oppressed free and breaks every yoke. And likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 27, God promises that Israel will be put under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and in fact, God calls Jeremiah to make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and to put it on his neck as a visual sign of what is going to happen to the people of Israel. Well, think about what's just happened in the book of Numbers. Balaam has just spent 3 chapters blessing Israel for who they are and who their God is, including Numbers 24, verse 8, where he says, God brought them out of Egypt. And we noticed 2 weeks ago that that is that covenantal descriptor of God. God brought them out of Egypt. It's the same way that God describes himself before giving the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is the one who breaks the yoke of oppression. But despite this being at the core of who Israel is, that is, those who have been set free by their yoke-breaking God, they're constantly putting themselves under the yoke of someone else. And by having And here they have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And by so doing, they have put themselves back into the very state of oppression out of which God rescued them in the first place. Not only that, but they managed to do so in a way that violates their individual and communal covenantal bonds. And it's not just that they indulge in sexual immorality. It's not just that they worship Baal. But they also eat the sacrificial meal. And we'll come back to the significance of the food. The relationship between God and Israel is to be a monogamous covenantal union. And yet, over and over again, Israel will forsake it. At Mount Sinai, God entered into covenant relationship with Israel. Sinai is the wedding. The time in the desert was meant to be the honeymoon, the time when God and his bride could simply be together without distractions, to learn what it meant to be in covenantal relationship with God, to learn for the people of Israel what it was to depend upon God's faithfulness. But now they've stopped for gas on the way home just outside of town. They're not even on the way home. They're not even home yet from the honeymoon, and already Israel's hooking up with someone else. And this event of Numbers 25 will dominate the rest of the book of Numbers. It will mean that Israel needs to be told again how to live in light of the covenant. The people are going to have to wrestle with a lot of messy land reallotment questions because you lost 24,000 people, including tribal leaders. And the simple reality is that when God's people violate those covenantal bonds, there are consequences. But I would suggest that the reason why this event so dominates the end of the book of Numbers is this. Even though they're not even home from the honeymoon yet, and Israel is already unfaithful, God is already going to demonstrate the depths of his love and forgiveness, as well as how God expects the people to respond to those who would violate those covenantal bonds. The response that God demands is total, absolute, and immediate. The only solution for them is to completely cut themselves off from those who would lead them to violate the covenant with God. Now, of course, I probably don't need to remind us of the advice that might come out of this for dealing with temptation. That is, run, don't walk from temptation. As much as possible, don't put ourselves in situations where we would be likely to choose something that would be less than God-honoring. I'm sure many of us, most of us, know that already, but it never is remiss to remind us of that. But I'm less interested in what this says about how Israel is supposed to respond, and more interested in what it says about God. Israel is supposed to be in a monogamous covenantal relationship with God, and again they yoke themselves to another. So much so that eventually the prophet Hosea will be instructed to marry an adulterous wife, and that relationship is demonstrative of the relationship between Israel and God. And God says, this is what you've done, this is what you keep doing. And God's response to that unfaithfulness is, on one level, exile. That is the experience of those, the consequences of those actions. But on another level is love through the person of Jesus. As Jesus pays the price for Israel's inconstancy and humanity's unfaithfulness, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, demonstrates the depth of God's love in order to make atonement. And because of that, just as God makes a covenant of peace with Phinehas, here in Numbers 25, because Phinehas was zealous for the honor of God and made atonement, so too, because Jesus was zealous for the honor of God and lived a perfectly obedient life and made atonement for all of humanity, God now invites us into an everlasting covenant of peace. Now, the reality, of course, is that despite receiving that gift of grace, we live imperfect lives. And I was struck by the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, tying us back to Balaam. We heard Revelation 2, verse 14 a few weeks ago, where John says to the church in Pergamum, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." And just a few verses later, John has similar words for the church in Thyatira. In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." The same two problems. And I'm struck that the temptation of the church, living in light of the grace of Jesus Christ, was the same as that of Israel with the Moabites. To hold to the teachings of Balaam, who enticed them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And I think that the Old Testament story of Numbers 25 helps illuminate the book of Revelation, which in turn helps us think about our life as believers. The sexual immorality piece is a little more straightforward, so I won't spend much time on that. But the food sacrificed to idols part is a bit tougher. In all three of these instances, Israel with the Moabites, the church in Pergamum, and the church in Thyatira, eating the food sacrificed to idols is one of the things that gets named as part of the problematic behavior. But the problem, as Paul points out in the book of 1 Corinthians, is not the food itself, but it's something else. And I would suggest that the problem is what we see in Numbers 25. the act of yoking themselves to something other than the liberating God who set them free. In light of this, I think we can ask an important question. And that's this: how do we, like the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira, despite the grace of Jesus, how do we yoke ourselves to things other than God? And in the interest of alliteration, I'll suggest three tonight: substances, stuff, and self. For some, the temptation is to yoke ourselves to a substance that takes control. We call this addiction. And that addiction can take many forms: alcohol, medication, pornography, drugs. It can even be other seemingly less innocuous things, but always it's the control, where what dominates is the desire for something else, having been yoked to it. Finding fulfillment, meaning, and feeling good about ourselves in substances. And statistics tell us that the rates of addiction to substances are no different in a small rural community than elsewhere. And they're no different in the church than outside of the church. In fact, in some cases, the statistics point that addiction to various substances is higher in the church than outside. If we're substituting the yoke of Jesus for the yoke of substances, Jesus invites us to know his sufficiency, his grace, and the freedom he offers. And while getting to that freedom may require accountability, or rehab, or medication, or walking in community with others, God is inviting us to take that yoke off and to experience the freedom and grace of Jesus. And God invites us, as members of the church, to offer that invitation to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, who may be walking yoked to substances, ashamed, hiding it in the darkness, afraid to say the truth for fear of what may happen. But the grace of Jesus is a powerful thing. And when secrets come into the light, there is hope, there's freedom, there's healing. Some of us are yoked to the God of our stuff, our material possessions, or the status they represent, the security we receive from feeling like we are well taken care of, the security that we can trust that we'll be okay. And yet we know, don't we, the yoke that our possessions can be. There's never enough. We tell ourselves that, well, we'll be satisfied if we get a bigger house, a newer car, the latest gadget. But we won't. We tell ourselves that we'll be satisfied if we get a few more items for our collection. But we won't. We can tell ourselves that we'll be content as long as we have just a little bit more money in the bank, or if our retirement nest egg is just a little bit larger. We won't. As we've seen in the morning sermons, our material things are not inherently bad. They can be sources of creational goodness. And yet they can also become yokes that we exchange for the freedom that Jesus offers. And as members of the church and the community of believers, we invite a world that is obsessed with its possessions to experience the freedom that comes from finding our worth and our sufficiency not in the things that we own, finding our security not in our possessions, but in the grace of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we bound ourselves to the yoke of self-sufficiency. We put our trust in our own abilities, and we subtly exchange the sola gratia of Scripture by grace alone for the sola bootstrapsa of the world that tells us that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps if we simply try a little harder. We can make ourselves right. Instead of the freedom of Jesus' grace, we yoke ourselves to the God of our own ability. And as members of the church, as part of the body of Christ, we are called to share the good news that it is not dependent on our ability, that we do not earn or merit our salvation, but that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to live for the glory of God alone. Christ invites us to experience anew the freedom that comes from his grace. And I think that in all of these yokes of stuff, of substances, of self, we see modern versions of the ancient challenge facing the church of meat sacrificed to idols, of yoking themselves to something else. We see ways in which we are tempted to exchange the freedom of Christ for the yoke of something else. Well, why remind ourselves of Israel's adultery? Why remind ourselves of the way that that adultery plays itself out again in the life of the church? And it's not to make us feel guilty or to make us feel like we're not good enough. Rather, I believe it's because God calls us to a life of self-examination. Just as the book of Revelation is addressed to imperfect churches and imperfect people who perhaps in subtle or not so subtle ways were yoking themselves to other gods, I think it's important that we too examine ourselves to know how we may be eating meat sacrificed to idols, how we may be tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to yoke ourselves to something other than the freedom and grace of Jesus Christ. But more than anything else, we remind ourselves of this in order to hear again Christ's invitation to freedom and the reminder of God's never-ending forgiveness, love, and mercy. That as God responded to Israel's adultery with continuous grace and by creating a covenant of peace with the one who made atonement for Israel, so too we celebrate that we are invited into God's covenant of peace because of the death and resurrection of the one who makes atonement for all who would call on his name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you that you have made a covenant of peace through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because of his grace, we are invited into that covenant of peace. Make us aware of the ways that we may be tempted to yoke ourselves to those very things from which you have come to set us free. Give us strength to live wholeheartedly as your people. But remind us anew of the depths of your love of your grace, of your mercy and your forgiveness. May we be agents of your good news, who invite our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues to know the freedom that is offered through your grace. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray, and all God's people said,